So we have been talking about baptism for the last 3 weeks, for 3 Sundays, accompanied by 3 question and answer sessions in our Wednesday night gathering. So this is going to probably draw this to a conclusion tonight. I told you on Sunday, does anybody need index card, outline, pen?
It'll just be easier than people getting up.
That's right. Yep, Jonathan will bring you one. And as we converse tonight, I've already got some questions up here. But if you think of a question or if you already have one written down, write it down, hold it up. Jonathan's going to come grab it and he'll bring it up to me. And that will just ensure that those who are listening online, watching the video later, they'll be able to hear that and we can keep things moving forward. So please write your questions down. I told you on Sunday that, you know, it was possible that we would stretch this into a 4th week. Originally, we laid it out as a 3-week series. After week 2, when I had to leave so much material unaddressed out of the outline, I was not optimistic that we would finish in 3 weeks. But really, I feel like last Wednesday night's conversation kind of helped catch us up. And I think that Sunday I was able to cover basically what I wanted to address. And so I am satisfied to stop here. And if tonight there is just this overwhelming sense that, no, there are more questions that need to be answered or there are additional aspects that need to be discussed, there's certainly a lot more that we could say. And I think that I've given you easily each week more material in the outline and the study bonus material than what we've actually covered. So there's a lot more that we could address, but I think what we've done is probably adequate for now. And so what we've tried to do is lay out kind of a threefold overview of this question. The first week we talked about baptism as a sacrament, what that means, what that doesn't mean, why the term sacrament is appropriate to discuss baptism. A lot of people think, oh, sacrament, that's Roman Catholicism. And we said that's not at all the sense in which we would use that term. But at the same time, a lot of popular evangelicalism would empty the baptismal rite of its real biblical significance and just call it a mere symbol and even to the neglect of it. So we said there's got to be some middle ground. So we talked about the significance of baptism as a sacrament, as a sign and seal of God's covenant grace. That was week 1. We kind of surveyed that material. Week 2, we talked about the not-so-new covenant. We talked about the way in which the new covenant in Christ connects to the former covenants of Scripture, and specifically and especially to the Abrahamic covenant. We said that the new covenant is new in relation to the Mosaic covenant, but not in relation to the Abrahamic covenant, but it's the consummation of God's covenant grace. And then, this past Sunday, we talked about the covenant, the church, and our children, and where and how we can locate our kids in relation to the new covenant. And what we said was very simply that the New Testament locates our children as part of the visible church. That our children are not, as one writer likes to refer to them, vipers in diapers. Our children, if they are children of believers, are part of the visible covenant community. And that, yes, they have to trust in Jesus to be saved. Nobody's suggesting that children are saved by virtue of being born into a Christian home. God forbid that we think that way. Nor are we suggesting that by baptism our children are saved. But what we are suggesting is that in the same way that in the Old Testament, under the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, children of believers were regarded visibly and externally as part of God's covenant and were circumcised, male children were circumcised on that basis, so too in the New Testament the same basic pattern pertains. And I gave you 5 reasons to think so in the sermon on Sunday. So that's kind of the groundwork. In the midst of that discussion, I've given you bonus material on the history of infant baptism. I've given you additional information about the mode of baptism for those who may still feel like, well, baptism really can only be immersion, which is not at all what the Greek language indicates, and it's not what the historic practice of the church has been. Immersion is fine. It's an appropriate, acceptable mode, but it's certainly not the only mode of baptism. And then this past Sunday, I gave you some additional information about the question of rebaptism. Is it appropriate to rebaptize? When would it be appropriate to rebaptize? When do we not need to rebaptize? And so, again, all of that's on the table. So anything in that or around that that you want to ask about tonight, feel free. That's why we have this opportunity. So let's bow and ask God's blessing on our time, and then we're going to get into the questions. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us today, for the cooler temperatures, for the overcast skies, for the giving of rain that you have provided us this week. Thank you for all of the blessings that we enjoy from your hand. We pray, O God, that your blessing would be upon us tonight as a church, as we come together to consider a very significant and important topic from your word. We pray, God, that we might be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that our passion for these positions and questions would not disrupt the fellowship and the beauty of unity that you've created in Christ Jesus. But we do pray, Father, that your Spirit would help us, that we might better understand and more rightly and fully apply all that your word has to say. Give us a teachable spirit, Father. Make us willing and eager to yield and to be corrected by your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be honored in that, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so again, I've got a couple of questions up here I'm going to start with. And if you have questions as I'm reading and answering and talking, write them down, hold them up, and that'll be the way we cover our time tonight. This question, a long question, but an outstanding one. So let me kind of read all of it to set the stage. What about the verse when John baptized Jesus and the dove came down to him? A lot of people think that when you are baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. Was it a special one-time event that the Holy Spirit came to the apostles? When do we, as new Christians, receive the Holy Spirit? Is it during baptism or when we've accepted Christ as our Savior? Great question. So, I want to show you a couple of passages in answering that question. So turn over to Matthew chapter 3. This would be one of the accounts of Jesus' baptism. You'll remember that at Jesus' baptism, you have an overwhelming evidence for the Trinity, where you have Father, Son, and Spirit, all three independently present in this scene. So Matthew chapter 3, down in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So you've got the Son being baptized, the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, and the Father speaking from the heavens, at least in the hearing of the Son, if not more. And so, of course, you have that occasion where the Spirit is visibly coming down on the Son at baptism. But let me point something out here. I don't think any of us want to take the position that Jesus was absent the Holy Spirit prior to this moment. Right? I mean, how could, if Jesus is truly God and truly man, how could the second member of the Trinity be physically separated in his divinity from the Father or the Spirit? That's not even what happens on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not a rupture in the Trinity itself, right? And so Jesus, as truly God, already is in relationship with the Holy Spirit prior to that time. So I would understand this passage, and I think many of you probably would affirm the same. I would understand this passage to really be somewhat symbolic. Not to say that the Spirit doesn't come down upon the Son. He certainly does. But that is pointing to, it's a sign of a larger reality, that here Jesus is being inaugurated into his ministry. He is being anointed, as it were, with the Holy Spirit, which is the very thing pictured in baptism, right? And it is at this point, at the outset of his ministry, that he receives the sign of divine presence and blessing in the same way that prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament were anointed with oil, signifying the presence of the Holy Spirit and their commissioning by God. Then in Acts chapter 10, if you want to look at that passage, you have Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius. And remember that Cornelius is told that Peter is going to speak words by which he and his family will be saved. It says, verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word." So the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his family prior to their baptism. And in fact, it's because of the reception of the Holy Spirit, verse 47, that Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Spirit just as we have?" So in Jesus' baptism, the Spirit comes, symbolically on the Son after his baptism, right after, right? In the case of Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit comes visibly on Cornelius prior to his baptism and is the reason for his baptism. Okay? Now, one other passage I'm not going to take the time to turn and read because there's one other I want to take you to, but remember that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So baptism and the Holy Spirit are continually being connected in the biblical witness. In Jesus' baptism, in Cornelius' baptism, on the day of Pentecost, I would say in many other passages as well, like Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, right? "Unless a man is born of water and the," what? "Spirit, he shall not see or enter the kingdom of God." But go over to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, ultimately, I think, is the answer to probably this question. So, is the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit associated with baptism? Yes, associated. But let me remind you of something that if you ever took Introduction to Psychology or Statistics in college, you will have heard this phrase before. Correlation does not equal causation. That means even though two things are associated with one another, it doesn't mean that one causes the other one, right? And that's the situation here. Ephesians chapter 1, look with me at verse 13. "In Him," speaking of in Christ, "in Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." When are you sealed with the Holy Spirit? When you believe. When you believe what? When you believe the gospel, the good news, right? Now, is that associated with baptism? Of course it is. Over and over and over and over and over again, right? Does baptism cause, is baptism the instrument of receiving the Holy Spirit? No. No. Jesus has the Holy Spirit before he's baptized. Cornelius and his family have the Holy Spirit before they're baptized. Let me ask you a question. Why do people come forward on the day of Pentecost and say, "I believe in Jesus, I repent of my sins, I want to be baptized"? You know why they do that? Because of the Holy Spirit. Who convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come? John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit, right? In fact, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8 and verse 8 says, but verse 9 says, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." Does baptism please God? Of course it does. We see that in Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," right? Baptism pleases God. Guess what? People without the Spirit can't do anything that please God. So, do you receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized? No. Do you receive the Holy Spirit because you're baptized? No. Right? Is the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit associated with your baptism? Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. That's a good way to answer that, right? And this is what we're trying to say, is that we've got to be super careful, uber careful here, that so many people, because they understand that man is justified by grace through faith alone, and that baptism does not contribute to that, sometimes they overcorrect into the ditch on the opposite side of the road, and they empty baptism of its real significance, right? Our word significance, you realize it's got the word sign in it. What is it pointing to? Salvation. The cleansing of sin. Identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. The anointing with the Holy Spirit, right? All of that is associated with baptism. But baptism is not the instrument of it. Baptism doesn't cause it, okay? Now, I just went through that pretty quickly. And so if you need to back up, that'll all be on video and audio, and you can go back over that. But yeah, I think we can conclusively say, based on those passages, that no, the Holy Spirit is not given in baptism or through baptism, but it is closely associated with baptism. Okay, here's another question. We were not believers when our children were young. We are now. Are they covenant children now? That's a great question. I would say not really. No, not if they're grown and gone. What you see in both the Old Testament and in the household baptisms in the New Testament is the idea that when a family member comes to faith, the husband or the wife, the household that is then, it comes visibly under covenant. And that would include older children if they're still in the household. That would include slaves in the ancient Near East if they're in the household. But if the child has grown and gone away, there's not that visible family solidarity. Okay, and so I would probably be cautious there, and maybe I need to be corrected on that point, but I would be cautious at saying they are covenant children when they're grown and gone prior to a parent coming to faith. Now, having said that, let me say this. are there covenant advantages and privileges and blessings to having a parent that has come to faith even when their children are grown and gone? Absolutely. Who's going to share the gospel with them? You are. Right? Who's going to share the word of God? Who's going to be praying diligently for them? You are. Right? So, again, the fact that they are not visibly in covenant because they're not part of your household per se, right, doesn't mean that there are not covenantal advantages and privileges and blessings in that. Does that make sense? And maybe I need to think about that more carefully, but that's how I would answer that at this point. Okay, here's another question. If uncircumcised children were cast away, why does it seem that those children who are baptized later as believers are not cursed? Is there some dispensational change, not necessarily dispensationalism? So let me reread this for a second and think about how this is worded. If uncircumcised children were cast away, why does it seem or seem that those children who are baptized later as believers are not cursed? So I think what's, and maybe you can correct me if this is your question and I misunderstand this, you can correct me. Let me say what I think is being asked here. In the Old Testament, if a child was not circumcised as part of the covenant obligations, then Scripture says that child would be cast out, right? And by the way, it's not really so much on the child, it's on the parent who failed to, because remember Exodus chapter 4, God comes after Moses because Gershom is not circumcised, right? So the sin is on the parents' part. That's where the curse would be. That's where the disobedience would be. But there would be an exclusion from the covenant, right, if you were disobedient in that regard. And yet today, when we see children raised in the church who are not baptized as infants, and yet later come to faith and are later baptized, there doesn't seem to be any divine curse upon them. And I would say, no, of course not. No, of course not. And for several reasons, let me give you a few, okay? One is that those parents are doing exactly what they think is the will of God. Their neglect of baptism with an infant child is not an act of overt disobedience. Whereas, in the Old Testament, if you didn't circumcise your son, it couldn't be anything but overt disobedience, right? Because there was absolutely no question at all that the infant sons of Israel were to be circumcised. So the only thing you can say is, I just didn't do it, right? You can't say, I didn't know. Whereas in the church, you have admittedly a question, right? Now, I am overwhelmingly persuaded, right, that we should baptize our children, okay, when they're children, when they're infants. And yet, do I think that all of those brethren, good brethren, including one sitting in this room, who disagree with me about that, do I think that they are overtly or intentionally disobeying the Lord? No. The reason that they're not baptizing their children is because they think that's the will of God. I think they're wrong. And they think I'm wrong, right? And one day we'll find out, you know? I mean, but it's not the kind of issue where there is rebellion, right, against the will of God. There is a disagreement within the body as to what is the will of God. All right. So that's one issue. The other issue would be that you don't really have a parallel quite to this in the Old Testament, where if a parent did not circumcise their son, then that family is saying, we don't care about God's covenant. We don't care about his promises. We don't care about Yahweh. We don't want any part of his plan. Right. Whereas children who are raised in the church who are not being baptized, they do care about God's plan. And their parents do care very much about their plan. And when they are grown, what is that child doing? That child is taking their stand with Jesus. My parents didn't have me baptized as an infant because they believed that that was wrong. They thought that was unbiblical, so they didn't do it. They weren't trying to rebel against God. They were trying to obey God as best they understood His will, right? But when I became a teenager and I believed in Jesus, I was baptized. That was an act of obedience on my part. Now, should I have been baptized years before? I think so. Yeah. But was anybody trying to disobey God? No. And that's the point. So that's why I would say there is no curse on that. Now, I say that at the same time. I want to say, I think this is a significant issue. And I think we should baptize our children, obviously, right? I don't think this is some sweet little optional dedication, you know, wet dedication that we can do. Well, you know, you can do it if you want to, and if you don't like it, not a big deal. I think it is a big deal, right? But a person who is not persuaded that this is the will of God, well, the Bible says that we're to walk by faith, right? And so you can't do something that you don't believe is within the will of God. If you believe that baptizing an infant is contrary to the will of God, well, it would be potentially disobedience, at least inwardly, for you to do that, even though I think to neglect to do it is disobedience. Right? So that's the kind of the dilemma. But I think that's why this is a little bit of a different situation than in the Old Testament, where if you don't circumcise your son, you're out of the covenant community. I do think, by the way, this is how Kirsty and I approached it with our children. This is how I conveyed it to the elders. As Elijah's next to last surgery now, right, unfortunately, was drawing near, our convictions on baptism had changed 8 or 9 months before that. We'd done a lot of study, a lot of prayer, a lot of conversation with the elders. And I just got to the point with the elders where I said, you know, I really feel like this is something I cannot continue to put off. This is a matter of obedience. This is a matter of conscience. And I said, I'm willing to not do it here. I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. And I actually offered to go somewhere else to have my boys baptized. And yet I was at a point where I felt like to postpone any more would be disobedient. And I do think we need to take it that seriously, that when you become persuaded, now this is actually the will of God, well then, to neglect it is to neglect God's will. And that's a serious thing. Remember the passage that we looked at some point in the last couple of weeks, in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, those who rejected the baptism of John the Baptist rejected the purpose of God for their lives. Whoa, that's a big deal. We don't want to do that, right? But it's different to reject the duty that God calls you to. And there's a difference between that and misunderstanding what that duty is, right? And all of us, every one of us, are falling short in more ways than we realize. I just don't know how many things I'm misunderstanding right now, right? As soon as I figure it out, I'll repent of that and do better, right? And you will do the same, I'm sure. Okay, those are the questions I had in front of me. I had three. Who's got another question? Anybody? All of your questions are answered? Wow. Okay, Debbie, you got another one? Oh, that's okay. Go ahead and finish writing it. So let me answer a question that nobody's written down yet, but somebody should have. Okay? There's all kinds of, I love doing this in Bible classes when I say, let me tell you the questions that you should have been asking me. What about a person who wants to baptize their grandchildren who are not part of their home? I personally would not do that. Okay, not if their parents are not believers. So if you've got children who are grown and have children of their own, your children are not believers, but you want your grandchildren baptized, I would say, you know, technically, they're not really in your house. Now, completely different, and we had a case like this a couple months ago, remember, with Wes and Sandy, where you've got custody of grandchildren. That's a completely different issue, right? And you would baptize those children, absolutely. Would you baptize, we touched on this before, would you baptize children that are not connected parentally, grandparentally, or in any other way? No, absolutely not. That's a Roman Catholic practice based on the regenerating effect of baptism. And that's why you would have, for instance, sometimes a Roman Catholic baptize an infant in the hospital that's likely to die. I would not do that. Now, does that mean that child is lost? No. Whether that child is saved or lost is a matter for God to know, right? But baptism isn't going to change that, right? Baptism is not what washes away original sin, right? Baptism is a sign of regeneration, but it's not what causes regeneration. And baptism, just like circumcision, right, is a sign of the covenant community. It marks the covenant community. You've all got baptismal water on you, right? And that's the mark of the new covenant. And so that is why we baptize children of believers and not children that are not connected to the covenant.
Along those lines?
Yep.
One parent is a believer.
Absolutely. Yeah. And Paul is explicit about this in 1 Corinthians 7. One parent's a believer, the other one's not a believer, you baptize the kids, right? Because the person who is a believer has a sanctifying influence on the unbelieving spouse we saw Sunday morning. And the children are called hagion. They're holy. Hagios, right? They're saints. Why do you baptize children? Because they're saints, right? I mean, I don't act like saints, but you know what I mean, right? Okay. If a child is baptized as a baby, grows, leaves, and does not follow Christ, but has a parent who believes and prays continually for their salvation, but they don't want to listen to the parent because the parent... I'm sorry, I'm trying to read ahead of myself here a little bit. Because the parent believes that will open the possibility of salvation through the believer to the children. Okay, so I think I understand where we're going here. So basically, if we've got a child who is baptized as an infant or a young child, walks away from the faith, right, does not follow the faith of their parents, the parents continuing to pray, continuing to plead, right, and is it possible... I think what's being asked, is it possible that that child can still repent and be saved? Is that what's being asked? I don't know who wrote this. Yes? Is that what's being asked? Yeah. Absolutely. Of course. Absolutely. And let me give you examples like that, okay? In the Bible, right? Manasseh. Manasseh is the worst king in Israel's history, and he's a descendant of David. He's a great-great-great-grandson of David, right? He circumcised as a child. He was the son of Hezekiah, who is probably the third most faithful king Israel ever had. Remember, Hezekiah's life was extended 15 years. Do you remember? He was about to die. Do you know how old Manasseh was when he took the throne? You need to know this. He was 12. Hezekiah's life was extended 15 years, and during that time, his heir was born, who made the streets of Jerusalem run with the blood of the righteous. Manasseh was so evil that in his day, Yahweh decided to destroy the southern kingdom. And he said, I am going to take Judah and I'm going to wipe it off like a dish. Whoa. Was it an accident that Manasseh was born? No. Not only was Manasseh the most evil king in the entire history of God's people, he reigned longer than any other king in the northern or southern kingdoms. He reigned 55 years. And in the latter years of his reign, the Assyrian Empire came to Jerusalem, besieged it, captured Manasseh, put a hook in his face, and walked him like a dog to Babylon and put him in a dungeon. And then Manasseh had the audacity to pray to God. Now, this is where I'm glad that God is God and I am not. Because if Manasseh prayed to me, I would say, I don't want to hear it. I have no interest in hearing from you. The only reason you're praying is because you're in a bad situation and you are getting less than you deserve right now. Right? Jewish tradition says Manasseh was the king that had Isaiah the prophet sawn in half. Do you want to hear Manasseh's prayer? I don't. God forgave him. God saved him. And God took him back to Jerusalem and put him back on the throne. And by the way, Manasseh spent the final years of his life doing everything he could to undo the idolatry that he'd encouraged, and it was too late. The nation was lost. The nation was gone. It was too late. It was a failure, right? Nope, not a failure. God allowed him to be born when his father should have been dead. He allowed him to stay on the throne longer than any other king alive. He allowed him to do more evil than any other king had ever done so that he could save him in the closing years of his life. That could be your child. That could be your grandchild. You never give up on pleading with God for their repentance and salvation. And I don't care how heinous. And so remember, Manasseh's born into a covenant home. He's circumcised as a covenant child. He's raised by a believing father. And he becomes the most vile, despicable person in Judah's history. And God saves him. What an amazing God we serve, right? So that could be your child. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit's the one who has to do that. You can't save your kids. You can't save your grandkids. You cannot argue them, nag them, preach at them into the kingdom, right? They have to put their trust in Jesus Christ. But you have the ear of the Holy Spirit. You have the ear of the Lord of glory. You have standing before the throne of the Father of grace. And you can plead for them. And you should. Here's another question. In Acts 2:37-39, in the handout, the sermon handout, it said, the children of believers are recipients of the gospel promise. The promises of the gospel under the new covenant are explicitly offered to the children of believers. But where's the question? I agree with all of that because I wrote it, right? It was in my handout.
The question is, yes. When we're talking in the beginning of the children of believers that you didn't raise them.
Sure.
And it does say it here that children here says to them, repent, each of you who be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.
Yes.
And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
For the promises for you and your children.
Correct.
And for all
correct.
Who are far off.
Yes. Okay, I see where we're going with this.
And see, the new covenant, it shows in that in Genesis 17:7-8, the new covenant fulfillment in Jesus.
That's exactly right. God's promise to Abraham to be God to you and to your children. But bear this in mind. Abraham had at least one child, and probably seven, that did not remain in that covenant grace because they were not elect. They were never. It's not that they were saved and then lost. They were never saved. Ishmael and his sons with Keturah. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Both children are recipients visibly of the gospel promises. And yet, Jacob comes to faith later in life, and Esau never does, right? And so, what you cannot take out of this equation, you can't take promises made to a believer's children and absolutize them in this sense. You can't say, well, God said, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved and your household, therefore, my kids are going to be saved whether they want to be or not. Well, it's not how it works. It's not how it worked with me. It's not how it worked with you. It's not how it worked with any of us. Because an individual still has to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So are the promises there? Absolutely. But remember, those promises are not absolute and exhaustive because even Abraham has a lost child. Even Isaac has a lost child. Jacob's got more lost children than saved children, I think, right? And so even within the patriarchs who received the original promise, there's not a universal without exception promise made with regard to our children. And that would especially be true when we come to faith after our children are grown and gone. That the blessings of being in the covenant. Think about how Paul talks about this in Romans 3 and Romans 9. He says, what's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the advantage of circumcision? He says, much in every way. Because if you're a Jew, you're saved. No, that's not what he says. He says there's a great advantage in being a Jew, being part of Israel, but it's because you have access to the law. It's because you have access to worship. It's because you have access to the promises. It's because you're under the covenant. But that doesn't mean that you will be saved. And many in Israel were not. In fact, Paul says in Romans 9, he goes on to say, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Right? And the same thing's true of our children. Our children grow up, if we're believers when they're young, they grow up in the context of the covenant. Right? They grow up hearing the word of God, hearing the promises of the gospel, hearing the worship and participating in the worship of God. And yet, if they walk away, they're not going to be saved because they're our kids. Right? The only way anyone's going to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So, yes, the promises of the gospel are applied to the children of believers. But that does not mean every single child of a believer will therefore be saved. Right? And that's just an undeniable reality that we see through the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament.
But what about in Genesis 17:7-8? It says a new covenant fulfilled.
But Genesis 17 is the promise given to Abraham. And again, Abraham has unbelieving children. So it's not an absolute promise. There is a difference between... Okay, let me try and illustrate it this way. In the New Testament, when Paul writes to churches, the 13 letters that he writes, 10 of them are to churches, right? Four of them are to individuals. Three or four. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Okay, four, right? So 9 of Paul's letters are sent to churches. How does he talk to churches? With the exception of his letter to the Galatians, he describes the entire church as saved. Have you noticed that? He writes to Corinth, where there's a man sleeping with his father's wife. And yet he writes to the saints in Corinth who are elect, right? He writes to the Ephesians and he says, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. He describes the church as saved. Does that mean every single person in each of those churches was saved? No. It's a corporate promise. Same thing here. right? I can stand before you, as I do every time we talk, and I'll say something about you, we're forgiven in Christ. Our salvation is secure. We can have assurance in Christ. Is every single person sitting in this room tonight saved? I don't know. I hope, but honestly, probably not. Probably not. Not in a group this size, right? Because the reality is that we realize not everybody who professes faith in Christ is truly of Christ, okay? And so the same thing with regard to the promises made to our children. It doesn't assure that every single child of a believer is going to be saved. But it's a general promise, a corporate promise to say, God gave you the children He gave you for a reason. There's a reason they were born into your house. There's a reason they were born into the visible covenant. There's a reason that they're raised with the knowledge of God's Word. And I can believe, and in fact do believe, that the majority of them will indeed be chosen by God and be saved.
But in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's light at that time. Okay, was the Old Testament church.
Right.
Okay, in the New Testament, the age of grace, whatever you want to call it, the church is the light. And as Jesus said, you are a light that's sitting on a hill. That is a corporate term. Okay?
That's right.
And that includes the children. Okay.
Yeah.
Now, the children are being raised by the believing parent or parents. Okay. And so that light glows according to the covenant.
Yeah.
All right. And so our responsibility within this is to do that, is to raise our children that way. Okay?
Right.
There's it doesn't always. That's the most, shall we say, most perfect aspect of it.
Yeah.
But it isn't always that way because we are somewhat broken.
Yeah. So David's emphasizing
the body of Christ.
Yeah, the body of Christ. So if you couldn't hear in the back, David is emphasizing the corporate aspect of the visible church, that the church is a light. In the New Covenant, just like the church in the Old Testament, Israel, was a light, right?
To the world.
To the world. But it's a corporate witness. It's a corporate presence. It doesn't mean every single part of that. And here again, this is part of what we were talking about 2 weeks ago on Sunday. The New Covenant still includes people who are not truly of the covenant, who are not truly saved. There's a visible and a spiritual. There's an external and an internal. Over and over and over in the New Testament. Go back through that handout. Look at the references. John chapter 15. Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off and cast out and burned. Whoa. You're saying people can lose their salvation? No. No. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, there were some who went out from among us, but it might be evident that they were not of us. Because if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But Jesus says there will be people on the day of judgment who say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many mighty works in your name? And he'll say, yeah, but you didn't do enough. No, he'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Right. And so the visible church is bigger than the state church. Does that make sense? And we ought to know that. You ought to know. I don't care if you're a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, an Anglican, or a Baptist. You ought to know not every person who professes faith in Christ is truly regenerate. Right, Holly?
Well, the visible church is the body of Christ, not the visible other false churches and stuff, right?
That's true. And yet, here's what I would say. I would say that even churches that have incredible corruption in them can still be part of that visible presence. Unless we want to believe that the church ceased to exist in the medieval period, right? It didn't. The reformers didn't believe that. I don't believe that. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Paul, he doesn't write to Corinth and say, you're no longer the true church because you're not practicing discipline. He doesn't write to Galatians and say, you're no longer part of the church because you're not following the gospel purely and correctly. What he does say is that there can be a point. Jesus, speaking to Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, says, unless you repent, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There can be a point where a church commits apostasy and is truly altogether outside of any semblance of church, right? And yet what I would say in the New Testament itself, there are still a lot of very troubled, problematic churches that are part of the visible church. And, hang on, I see your hand. In the article this week that I gave you on Sunday, I make the point that in the Old Testament, during Hezekiah's reformation, The northern kingdom has been deported by Assyria. He calls to those Jews who remain in the northern territory and says, come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Those Jews have committed apostasy generations before. And yet he considers them to be part of the visible potential covenant community. Right? Are they saved? No, they're not saved. They need to repent. Right? Are they still in some way part of the visible potential covenant? Absolutely. And so that is how I, for instance, would appeal to people who are part of churches that I do think are apostate. Right? My Roman Catholic friends. People who are part of some of the large mainline denominations that have embraced same-sex marriage and female ordination. I would say, listen, you need to repent and believe the gospel that you profess to believe, right? You don't preach about it much anymore, but you need to repent and believe the gospel, right? Because there's some sense visibly in which they're part of that, even though they're not part of Christ, right?
Well, does that make my parents believers then? I mean, did you say our parents are believers to baptize?
Here's what I would say. I mean, we talked about in that article, I would accept Roman Catholic baptism, right? We talked about that some last week. But not because I think Rome teaches the gospel. And that question is the very same question I have about my grandparents, about most of my family who are in the Churches of Christ, which teaches a gospel largely indistinguishable from Rome. And what I would say is that that depends entirely on whether they trust Christ. And that God knows that, right? Are they believers? Well, in some external sense, obviously. They profess faith. They believe in the Trinity. They're observing their faith. Does that mean that they're faithful to Christ? No, I'd say in that context, you're not faithful to Christ, right? Now, ultimately, their judgment is in the hands of God. But is there a visible sense? Here's an analogy that I find helpful on this point, okay? There were two brothers that I have respect for who debated this question several years ago, debates online. One of them said, because of Rome's apostasy from the true gospel, they are not in any way, shape, or form connected to the visible church. And the other brother said, oh, it's worse than that. It's worse than that. He said, you think that they're guilty of fornication. He says, I think they're guilty of adultery. And he says, it's because they're still part of the visible, because they still recite the Apostles' Creed, because they still believe in the Trinity, because they still say the Bible is God's Word, because they still baptize. He says, it's worse than that. It's that they've actually committed adultery. And not that we need to view them as brothers and sisters in Christ who are in good standing with the Lord. No, no. But do we need to appeal to them to repent in light of what they say they believe? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. So, David, what were you going to say?
Beats me. Oh,
okay.
Somewhere in where you were speaking about the visible church and so forth, my only comment is, what's Jesus coming back for?
Yeah, he's coming back for his own.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. And he's going to sort out from the visible church. Remember, we read this on Sunday. He's going to sort out from within his visible church those who don't belong. And that's the sad reality, Norman.
Okay, let me see if I can get this back.
Sure.
It's caused me to really reflect. My granddaughter, who is 7, has kind of hyperactive and can't really get her focused. She's not smart. She's all over the map. And they go to a good, solid Reformed Baptist church. Mm-hmm. We were trying to encourage them not to go there. It's a good, solid church. But one of her friends, was baptized in service as a professing believer, and my son was reporting, he was like, I mean, she was focused on that baptism, asking questions about that baptism, and I guess the thing that saddened me as I was thinking about that is she's not thinking of herself as being part of the covenant, and that saddens me.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the hurdles that has to be overcome.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think there is a sense, and I mean, this is going to sound too strongly stated. I don't mean in an offensive way. There's a sense in which we're robbing our children of part of their heritage if we position them outside of the visible covenant. And we say, well, we're Christians, and we hope one day you will be. Right? Yeah. We believe in Jesus, and we hope one day you will. Well, I call my children to faith all the time. I mean, when my 5-year-old disobeys me, we talk about repentance, law, and gospel, right?
This is the difference between communicant and non-sex.
That's correct. That's exactly right.
You're not saying you're a Christian.
That's exactly right.
You're saying you're part of the covenant.
You're part of the visible covenant, because the visible covenant includes more than just those who have come to a mature understanding at this point in their lives. And of course, within Baptist circles, I think many of you will be aware, there's a huge debate about how to handle this. I mean, the average age of baptism in Southern Baptist churches is like 6 or 7 now. When you're baptizing 4 and 5-year-olds, you might as well be baptizing infants as far as I'm concerned, right? I mean, why not? On the other hand, you've got a lot of Reformed Baptist churches that are not baptizing children until they're teenagers. Some that have in their constitutions that it's about 18. And that's a historic Reformed Baptist view, by the way. It goes back 200 years. So, you know, there's a lot of questions about this, because somebody turn in the Bible to the passage that talks about the age of accountability. Yeah, see, there's not one. Now, do I believe there's a point at which a child becomes self-aware of their sin? Absolutely. Yes. Do I believe that my children come to a point where they believe in Jesus and trust Him alone for their salvation? Absolutely, right? But you'd be hard-pressed to put a finger on a passage that talks about age of accountability, right? Not even the concept, much less the term, right? So this is a difficult issue. And again, I think we need to respect, and this is very important in this congregation, we need to respect one another. What I hope comes out of this 3-week series is a better understanding of each other and respect as a result, that you can say, I disagree with infant baptism. That's perfectly fine. But I want you to understand what it is that you're disagreeing with. And don't think, well, this is Roman Catholic, right? Don't think that this is some kind of superstition about magic water. Don't think that we're thinking that our children are saved because they've been baptized, right? Make sure that it's a well-informed disagreement, and then there's mutual respect that we're trying to walk by faith. We don't see this issue the same yet. That's okay, right? There's a lot of issues we don't see the same yet, right? We're going to start a 3-week series on eschatology next. No, I'm just kidding. Not yet. Diane?
I wasn't here for the first part of this discussion, but I
want to
make sure that I understand
right. Yes.
Lugging their kids and hoping that that's what's going to take care of their kids.
Sure.
You know? And I myself was in that position.
Yes.
I was not saved when I had my children baptized.
Yes.
But then, you know, I mean, I just don't know if that makes them part of the covenant.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think it's a great question. What I would say is the parents who do that, shame on them. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. And I don't mean that in an offensive way, but I think that's what we all have to say is, listen, shame on me for not baptizing my children before I did, right? We want to think about these things biblically. A lot of people are very afraid, well, if we practice infant baptism, there'll be a lot of unsaved people who think that, you know, their assurance is in their baptism. And I would say, have you been a part of a Baptist church? Do you understand what the issues? There's not a safe position on this. There is as much nominalism in Baptist circles as there is in infant Baptist circles, right? That is a problem of teaching. And that's what we want to do. If a parent comes to me to baptize their children and I don't have reason to believe that the parent is saved, I won't baptize the kids. I will not, right? So there has to be evidence of true faith, regeneration in the parent, or we don't baptize the kids, right? And that's one of the Reformed distinctives with regard to infant baptism that's not true in Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican, Methodist circles. There's not the same requirement, and I think there should be. And I think you're right that in that context, it does produce a lot of parents who want. It's just like what a lot of parents do in Baptist circles. They drop their kids off at Sunday school, you know, and hope that it's going to take, you know. And there's no faith in your life. But what I would say about the question of, well, does the baptism then make them visibly part of this covenant? I would say that a person who professes faith in Christ is visibly part of that covenant. Whether they're savingly part or not, they're visibly part. And so, again, I can't read a person's heart. I don't know who's been born again and who's not been. God knows that, right? But if a person says, I believe in Jesus, I say, praise God. Now, let's talk about what that means. Let's talk about what the gospel is. And I've had people sitting in my office who are on the street, you know, who say, well, I believe in Jesus, and they're shacked up and on drugs. And, you know, I mean, I'm like, what does believing in Jesus mean? Right. What is the gospel? It's not just a profession of faith, but I'm going to have to give face value credit to their profession. You know, because I can't judge their heart. And so then I teach from there. And the strong teaching and sound teaching is the key to that, Viola.
I'm sorry, you mentioned something about if children were baptized into the Catholic Church.
Yes.
You don't recognize...
I would.
You would recognize...
Absolutely, because it's Trinitarian. I would not... and again, the position of the Reformers historically was always to accept it. And you don't, by the way, if you want to see what vitriolic preaching is, read Martin Luther with regard to Roman Catholicism. And Luther absolutely accepted their baptism. Because, not because he thought that Rome was faithful, not because he thought they understood the gospel, but because this wedding ring means something, whether I meant it or not, whether I understood it or not, it means something. There's an objective reality to this sign. Now, a Mormon church doesn't have the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have the Trinity. Oneness Pentecostals don't have the Trinity, right? So I would not accept those baptisms, and neither would have the Reformers. The Roman Catholic Church, what would I say to a person who's Roman Catholic, who was baptized as an infant, and comes to me and says, I want to be part of your church? I said, you believe in Jesus Christ, right? What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? Their need is not for an additional baptism. Their need is to believe in Jesus, is to understand Jesus and the gospel, right? And in the same way that I've counseled people who got married without really having any sense at all of what they were doing, doesn't mean they weren't married, right? So there's an objective reality to it. And I'm not saying that baptism puts you into a relationship with Christ. Obviously it doesn't, right? But is there a visible connection? Absolutely, right. And that's the frightening thing. John 15, Galatians 5, 2 Peter 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Jude, you can be cut out of a visible relationship. You can be cut off. You can be burned. And you're not being saved and then lost. You're never being saved. But you're saying that you are. And that's a big deal, right? Okay. We got like 90 seconds. Art?
Yes, do you have an answer or speculation as to why Manasseh became so evil?
The wicked go astray from their mother's womb speaking lies, Psalm 58:3, I think, says. I think God withheld the grace that he needed to be otherwise. God let him be what every one of us are by nature, by birth. He let him be what every one of us want to be unless and until God, by his grace, changes our heart. And now we can say, well, why does God do that? I mean, we could talk about the fact that the reality is in Scripture and in our own experience, sometimes the most faithful men of God have the most rotten, worthless sons. Right? That's just the reality of human experience. Why does God do that? I think that God would allow that to teach us something. And maybe part of what it teaches us is not to take our children for granted. Not to take for granted that our children are going to accept our faith. One of my deep fears as a father and a pastor is that my children are going to grow up and say, Dad cared more about members of the church than he cared about me. I don't need that Jesus. I'm terrified of that. And I disciple my kids intentionally with that fear in mind, right? I don't want them to grow up thinking that. Maybe that happens, right? Beyond that, only God knows why he ordains and allows the things that he does. But I would say it was that Manasseh was permitted to be. See, every one of us, I would have been Manasseh. And Manasseh would have been worse than Manasseh if God had let him, right? Every one of us, you've got to take seriously. G.K. Chesterton said this, early 20th century. If you never read any of Chesterton's books, read Orthodoxy. And he's a Roman Catholic, and he's brilliant, right? But he said certain new theologians are denying the doctrine of original sin. He said, which is really the only point of theology that we can decisively prove. Brilliant. Brilliant. Right? Who had their hand up? I'm sorry. Randy.
I was just going to say that with the point on Manasseh, that God used Manasseh to both chasten Israel and to prove his own mercy.
Absolutely.
To himself later in life, just like Christ said, that blind man wasn't blind because of the sin of his parents or whatever, but to show the power of God.
Where does God's mercy shine? Is it in the life of a child that grows up knowing the Lord and serving the Lord all their life? Well, we're grateful for God's mercy, right? But we almost feel like, well, they needed less grace than some of the rest of us. You know, no, we all needed God's grace. But you see that in Manasseh's life. And that gives glory to God. Why does God allow Saul of Tarsus to persecute the church and put Stephen to death before he calls him to repentance? Couldn't Jesus have appeared to Saul on the way to stone Stephen rather than on the road to Damascus? Of course he could have, right? I mean, what kind of God do you believe in? I mean, of course he could have, right? But he didn't. Why not? Because he's more glorified by allowing Saul to do the things that he did and then save him. Right? And that's why he waited to save you whenever he saved you. I've got one other question. We probably should have answered this earlier. Regeneration, salvation, are they the same? No. No. So, do they always go together? Yes, always. They always go together. You cannot be saved without being regenerated. You cannot be regenerated and not, as a consequence, be saved. Okay, so regeneration is the theological term for the new birth. It's being born again. John 3, 3 and 5, and lots of other passages, right? And you have to be born again in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. Salvation in the Bible is a huge term. It encompasses justification, where we're forgiven of our sins and declared righteous before God. Sanctification, where we're set apart as holy and made to be like Christ. It encompasses glorification, where we're seated with Christ ultimately and eternally in the age to come. Salvation is a big term. Regeneration is one part of that. Regeneration causes salvation, right? I mean, it affects our salvation, but they're not the same thing. So you can't separate them in the sense of saying you can have one and not the other. That's impossible. But you can distinguish them because they're not the same thing. Does that make sense? So when we talk about a person who's regenerate, we're talking about a person who's born again. A person who really gets it, right? Whose heart has been changed by God. If we say somebody's unregenerate, we say they've not been born again. They may profess to believe in Christ. Their heart has not been changed. Right? And ultimately, the only way you or I know anything about regeneration is fruit. We cannot see the heart. We cannot judge the heart. We are forbidden to do so. But guess what? A changed heart produces fruit. Right? And if there is no fruit, then there is at least a strong question about whether there has been a change.
Salvation begins with regeneration.
Yes, it does.
Ends in eternity.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, regeneration is, in my understanding of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, regeneration is the head. It's where it starts. Okay, God changes the heart. We believe, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're glorified. Okay. All right. Well, Lee?
I just wanted to say one thing going back to baptism. As we went through this whole process this last year discussing baptism amongst the elders, one of the things that finally hit me in the head like an axe was, this is not about me.
Yeah.
This is about Jesus Christ.
Right.
It's about our Lord.
That is a paradigm shift.
Covenant with us.
Yeah.
Not about us.
If you see baptism, I saw a picture of a baptism yesterday where the person being baptized, it's a wonderful thing. I mean, I rejoice in it. I thank God that he's moving in that person's life. But they had given him a T-shirt to baptize him in that said, "I decided." I thought, that is, wow.
Yeah.
Of all the T-shirts to baptize you, I mean, that's really the wrong one. I mean, couldn't you put Christ or grace or, you know, God did something? But it was, "I decided." Now, I thank God for the way that God is working in that person's life. And I pray that he's going to continue to work in that person's life so that one day the person looks at that T-shirt and says, "Boy, that was really not the thing to wear, was it?" You know, because if you see baptism primarily as about your declaration of a decision, you will be a Baptist. If you see baptism primarily as a sign of God's covenant promises to all who believe in Christ, well, you may be a Baptist or you may be a paedo-Baptist. But either way, you're going to have a higher view of baptism. And that's important. That's a paradigm shift. When you realize this is not about me, it's about God and the promises God's made in Christ, that will change your thinking. Even if it doesn't cause you to believe in infant baptism, that's okay, right? I'm not saying that will necessarily mean that you start baptizing infants. But I think baptism will mean more to you. And I believe if you start rereading the New Testament without understanding, the baptism passages are just going to start popping. And they are going to mean more to you than they ever have before. Baptism is not about you. If it is, it's the only covenant sign in human history to function that way. Every other one is about God and his promises. Every one without exception why would we think baptism is different? Okay? All right. End of 3 weeks. Culmination of a year of study, prayer, and conversation among the leadership. Right? For better or for worse, we have tried to be very careful, patient, thoughtful. We may have failed miserably in that. Right? But this is the culmination of a year of conversation, planning, and prayer. And so for better or for worse, that's it. Right? Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this opportunity, for the privilege we've had, not just tonight, but over the last 3 weeks, to engage in this conversation and study. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even as this series draws to a close, that our personal study and our congregational conversation about these topics will continue, and that you will continue to work to grow us and to stretch us and to help us in our understanding, not just of this issue, but of every issue that your word speaks to. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be more God-centered in our thinking always, that we would continually be seeing more that Christ is truly at the center of all things, and that all things are created not only through Him, but created for Him, that you might be glorified in Christ through the Spirit. We thank you for that perfect plan. We thank you for the unity that you have created within the body, for the fellowship that we enjoy that is larger than our differences, that is larger than our disagreements, that is larger than our misunderstandings, but this is a unity created by you that will endure forever. We give you thanks and praise for that always, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.